Do you have a dream?
Oh, you're all dreaming.
Well, this week I had a dream. And I was sitting in a pub with Jim Murray. Jim Murray's a largely housebound member of the congregation. And various people drop in on Jim and help him out. But here were Jim and I sitting in enjoying a beverage in the pub and just having a grand old time. And into the pub, I noticed, in walked Kevin Sheedy. And in the dream, I immediately dumped Jim and went and talked to Kevin. And I said to Kevin, "Kevin, we've got this town forum coming up in Moorabbin in November. How about you coming as our guest speaker that evening?" And he thought about it, and I said, "Because if you can't do it, we're going to get Peter Schwab." And there was an instant response. He said, "Consider it 50% done." And just as I was about to explore what that meant, I woke up and felt very relieved that the matter of the speaker has been organised for this year now. So think of yourself in the middle of this dream. Imagine that you're just dreaming and you find yourself in the confines of the temple in Jerusalem, maybe in Jesus' day or before. And there you are, you're sort of wandering through all of the sumptuous sort of fittings of the temple and the priests who are there at work. And imagine yourself approaching the altar. I mean, you might even be naked or just with a minimal clothing, I don't know, but there you are in this dream. And you're approaching the altar. And maybe you're not supposed to be there and there's a bit of hubbub going around you, but you know how in dreams you're untouchable. You just sort of go through a lot of that stuff. And so you approach the altar, and as you dream, you find yourself crawling up to the altar, crawling up and grabbing the horns of the altar and pulling yourself onto the altar as if you were going to be a sacrifice to be burned up. Can you imagine that as a dream? And maybe at that point, you'd wake up. Perhaps you'd be relieved that it was all a dream, or perhaps you might be a bit annoyed that you didn't know what was going to happen next. I don't know. Sometimes dreams can leave us either way. Well, you think, what's this silly man up to, talking about these stupid dreams? And that's probably a good question. So let's go to Romans 12, because in this chapter, Paul himself refers to this bizarre imagery of being in the temple and somehow offering ourselves as a sacrifice. Notice here in verses 1 and 2 of Romans 12, we read, "Therefore," Paul writes, and we'll get to that therefore in a minute, he says, "I urge you," and there's a wonderful mixture here of encouragement and friendly command. "Brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercies, I urge you to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God." So here's Paul picking up on this bizarre picture that I gave you in the dream of somehow or another, here we are in the temple offering ourselves as a priestly offering, scrambling up onto the altar to give our life. And we go on then, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. It's holy and pleasing to God, and we know that the sacrifices in the Old Testament had to be appropriate, you know, without flaw and all of that sort of thing. And this, Paul concludes, is true worship. And then in verse 2 goes on and says, don't conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will. So Paul here, a compassionate sort of mix of command and encouragement, writing to the church, offer yourselves. And there's a sense of offering both the congregation and the persons who make up the congregation. And this offering of the body simply refers to offering all of you, the totality of your life. And that includes the selves we know. Because as we think about the selves we know, there are aspects of ourselves that sometimes we'd prefer not to know. So here Paul is saying, offer everything that you are, not just the stuff he considers good about you, but even the problems and the sins and the fears and the hopes and sometimes those intermingling trustings and doubtings that we as human beings grapple with. Offer all of that. It's this picture of crawling up onto the altar in the temple and giving ourselves as a sacrifice. There's no disembodied human spirituality about this, because in the two verses we notice that this isn't just a matter of the physical body, but it also involves our minds. In Paul's thinking, they're inseparable. They both are absolutely intertwined. So, how can we be confident to do this? Why would we do this? Because Paul says to do this is the only logical and the only reasonable response to what God has done for us. It's our only logical and reasonable response to his compassion and his mercies that have been referred to in earlier chapters in Romans, but come to a climax in the two or three verses before the beginning of chapter 12. Let's have a look here in Romans 11, and we'll pick it up in verse 33, but these mercies of God come to a climax in Paul's breathtaking and somewhat breathless doxology, this praise, this paean of praise, just wonderful. He says, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and to him are all things, and to him be glory forever. Amen. Does that make your hair on the back of your neck stand up? Just the richness of that doxology that Paul utters as he's worked through the whole letter to Romans and comes to that point, and then says, because of that, therefore, in the light of God's compassion and mercies, our worship, our service, the offering of our entire selves, both congregationally and personally, is our only logical response to what God in Christ is accomplishing for the whole of the cosmos. And he's already reflected on that whole of the cosmos in Romans 8, as you'll recall. And yes, in case you're wondering, the word that is variously translated worship or service is the same word that back in chapter 9, in verse 4, we read here that the people of Israel, theirs is the adoption, theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, and the temple worship. The same word for our worship or our service is used as here Paul uses it for Israel's ordained worship. These practices of Israel that pointed toward and were perfectly and completely fulfilled and embodied in our high priest, Jesus Christ, who Ruth has already referred to. And you're probably wondering why in some translations the word is translated as service and in other translations as worship. And Zodiates in his Greek dictionary says that the meanings of service and worship are intertwined. You can't separate this notion of worship and service. Now, there's some bizarre twists in this use of this imagery. For starters, as we've noted, this sacrifice, instead of like the priestly sacrifice of offering a living creature and placing it on the altar, this sacrifice involves putting ourselves on the altar. It's very personal. It affects us deeply. And this sacrificing of ourselves involves not an animal dying, but it involves our dying. And we find that in a totally unexpected twist, that our dying brings us into life. And we try and wrap our minds around it and we think, well, how does that work? Give me the formula. But we just barely glimpse that somehow or another by dying, by giving this whole of life, we actually enter into life. Because Paul's expression here, his picture that he's drawing, is based on, again, earlier material in Romans. And if we go back to Romans 6 and pick it up here in verse 6, we see the connection. Romans 6 and verse 6, we start reading, "For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, and he cannot die again, death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, Paul says, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. As we die with Christ, we are raised to life with him. We enter into and begin to experience the life of the age to come. New creation, the scriptures also entitle it. This resurrection life that we share in Christ. And so, through our baptism and what it pictures, we enter into, we share in, we participate together in the life of our risen Saviour, to whom the Spirit unites us. It's a very rich picture. We have to grapple prayerfully and in faith to understand that in and through this Jesus, we're privileged to share in the eternal fellowship of Father, Son, and Spirit. And we're brought to share in a life of service, which is an extension, if you like, of that outward-looking self-giving of the triune God. And all of this because in Christ we present ourselves as living sacrifices. You've heard me say that Woody Allen had a phrase for that, we turn up. We don't do much more than that. We turn up, we crawl up onto that altar, we give all that we are. And in Christ, we share in the in his perfect self-offering of worship. That the Son, in the true Holy of Holies, offers to the Father. Easy to grasp, isn't it? We wish. And yet this is the reality that the scriptures tell us we're entering into. As we enter into it, though, it's really important that we understand that this gift of life and the forming and the shaping of this life, if you like, the realization of this life within us, is something that only God can accomplish. Our part lies in our daily and, if you like, our moment by moment presenting ourselves before God for his activity to take place within us. With us and in us and through us, if we want to echo what Paul has written at the end of chapter 11. And as we go through this little couple of verses in Romans 12, we encounter this word transformation. So we offer our bodies, and as part of that, there's the transformation of the mind. And the word for transformation in the Greek simply means the changing into another form. This is where metamorphosis, you know, that whole notion biologically is associated. It helps us perhaps to picture this. We're transformed into a different form. So the mind simply becomes something new. It becomes something different. This action of God in the lives of the baptized, the lives of those in union with Christ. This action of God in the lives of those who worship in spirit as God dwells in us. Remember, Jesus talked about worshipping in spirit and in truth. As we are the temple in who God dwells, through the Spirit we worship in spirit. As Christ dwells in us, the one who is the truth, we worship in truth. We enter into this whole life and respond accordingly. Back in Mark chapter 9, in verse 2, we read of the transfiguration. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up to a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. It's interesting that that word that we use, that Paul used in Romans 12, transformed, is the same word. Have you had any success in transfiguring yourself lately? Sometimes we wish one another might be transfigured, but... So this is the same word, and we do well to grasp and understand well that just as we can't transfigure ourselves, neither can we transform ourselves. And the scripture doesn't tell us, go transform yourselves. It says, be transformed as we give over our entire lives to God. And in 2 Corinthians and chapter 3 and verse 18, Paul uses the same word again, and we see very clearly what this business is all about. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, and we read, and we, all of us, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. This is this wonderful life we're drawn into as we simply turn up and offer ourselves as living sacrifices. We find that our obedient act of worship in presenting our lives, this trusting presentation of ourselves for God's use, results in his transforming work. And all of this is from God. Eugene Peterson reflects a little bit about the sacrifices in the temple. He writes, sacrifice always involves material. Flour, grain, lambs, goats, pigeons, bulls, incense. Biblical people built altars and offered sacrifices. Stuff, he says. Leviticus is our most comprehensive source for how they did it, where we find all of the various sacrifices explained in quite some detail. Leviticus, he writes, is an extended schooling for training our imaginations to grasp that virtually everything that we do has to do with God, but requires God's action to make it, or us, fit for God. So we share in this thing. We're there, we turn up. But for God to make us fitting, fit, appropriate, it takes his action. So he continues, a priest builds a fire under an offering and burns it up. The fire transforms our gift, in the case of Romans, our lives, into smoke and fragrance that ascend to God. And our lives, whether well-intentioned or rebellious, our inadequate and sin-flawed lives are changed before our eyes into what we cannot see, but now hear as the priest declares us whole, forgiven, healed, restored. God has used the stuff of our sins to save us from our sins. And he writes, and Jesus became sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Offered up on the altar of the cross, he became our salvation. We're brought then, as we bring our lives and scramble up onto the altar and present them to God, we're brought into a life that can be described, if you like, as a trusting life of sacrifice, where our transformation is God's gift to us. It's not a transformation that we can accomplish for ourselves. You can't have a DIY spirituality. Do it yourself, I mean. For those of you who haven't been watching the DIY television ad nauseum, makeovers of this and that and the other thing. I saw one once and that was enough, but I understand they're still popular. So this transformation, in other words, is not patterned on the techniques and patterns of human best practice. And thus verse 2, be transformed instead of conformed to the best the world can offer. Notice David's insight in Psalm 51, and I'll just paraphrase. It's very similar to this passage at the end of Romans 11 and the beginning of Romans 12, because David also says, in view of God's mercies, in view of God's compassion and kindness, he says, we confess that our well-intentioned best efforts fall far short. And as the psalm goes on, he describes that with broken spirits and with humble, contrite, trusting hearts, we set aside our best efforts and we ask God to create in us what David describes as pure, undivided hearts and steadfastness through his spirit. In short, David points the praying congregation forward towards the fulfillment of God's intention that, united with Christ, through the Spirit, we would be formed more and more into the true image of his Son, which we just read about in 2 Corinthians. We enter fully into his death, his life, his worship, and we continue on in this ongoing life of Christ in and through his body, the church. So we offer our needy selves. We scramble up onto that altar in this rather bizarre image. And we receive God's gift of sharing in the life of our risen Lord as his body. And as we share that life, we discover that our lives are transformed and take on the shape of a sacrificial life. And John Stott, in just a few lines, writes beautifully of this. He says, "We are to offer the different parts of our bodies, not to sin as instruments of wickedness, but to God as instruments of righteousness." And he's echoing verses in chapter 6 of Romans there. And he writes, "Then our feet will walk in his paths. Our lips will speak the truth and spread the gospel. Our tongues will bring healing. Our hands will lift up those who are fallen and perform many mundane tasks as well, like cooking and cleaning, typing and mending. And our arms will embrace the lonely and the unloved. And our ears will listen to the cries of the distressed. And our eyes will look humbly and patiently toward God." This life of Christ is what we enter into as we offer all of our life as the only logical, reasonable response to the undeserved enormity of what God offers us in Christ. This is our worship. I got a Coorong catalogue the other day, and I noticed one big heading in it that says something like, "The cutting edge of worship." And it's just, it's sad, it's silly that we would hijack what this word worship entails. And we would breed a generation of Christians almost who think that music is the music we sing, or that worship is the music we sing. The songs and the music and our church services should be and are included. But Paul says, the offering of our bodies and God's gift of transformed mind, this entire life of participating in the risen Jesus life, this is worship. Terry, in our prayer of the pastoral team this morning, just reflecting on how we join in with creation's worship and the worship that happens in the heavenly realms, we're simply part of all of that as we share in this wonderful life in Christ. It's so rich, so profound, so wide and deep, and how can we belittle it? Michael Jenkins writes that our life together is a kind of participation in the life of Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit. and our fellowship is a participation in the eternal communion of Father, Son and Spirit in which we share through Christ. And our service to others is an extension of the life and service of this fellowship we've been drawn into. Our worship becomes our sharing in the yes that Jesus Christ has spoken and continues to speak in our flesh to God on our behalf. So Paul says, in view of the reality that all things are from him and through him and to him, that he is our all in all, presenting our entire lives is our only reasonable act of worship. We'll no doubt talk more about this in the weeks to come.